Try to imagine, if you can, a situation in the middle of a war. The tension is incredible. Bombs are dropping, bullets are flying. It seems like the whole world is splitting apart. Beneath a cluster of trees over to one side here, you'll see a kind of makeshift tent where the men responsible for fighting this battle are huddled together over a crumpled map trying to determine what in the world to do next. There's a general, a colonel, two captains, and a group of enlisted men. Each of them was being given an assignment for the upcoming conflict, a battle that in all likelihood would determine the outcome of the entire war. General Johnson stood up and began to address the group. "Ben," he said, "I want you to take your troops down that hill over to the edge of the river on the right." "Yes, sir," the captain replied. "Bill, I want you to lead your 38th Battalion around the ridge and come around to the left." "Yes, sir," the colonel said. The general looked them straight in the eye and he said, "Now I'm going to take the rest of the men straight down into the valley. They're looking for me," the general continued, "and that'll take the heat off the rest of you. And when they begin to key on us, you move in." The men stared at him in disbelief. "Sir," they replied almost in unison, "you'll die." The general turned and faced the men. His face was grim and tall. "Gentlemen," he said, "why are we here?" A stuttering enlisted man answered, "To defeat the enemy, sir." And the general looked at them again and said, "Then, gentlemen, our battle plan is this: whatever it takes." The battle proceeded. When the enemy spotted the general leading his men across the hill into the valley, they anticipated this was the main thrust of the Allied forces, and they focused all of their firepower on him. He was killed. As they moved into that ravine, however, thinking they had them trapped, the other two units came, one from the right and one from the left, and decimated their troops, and it led to their surrender and the ultimate end of the war. On his tombstone in Arlington Cemetery, you can read these words: "General Johnson." And underneath, just three words: "Whatever it takes." In a garden called Gethsemane many, many years ago, the bravest man who ever lived knelt by a rock and waited for his final orders. The battle had been raging for thousands of years, and to an innocent bystander, it appeared that the enemy was winning. The moment of truth was at hand. The battle was raging on every side, and finally word came, the only solution: the commander himself would have to walk headlong into the enemy fire and die. But from his death would come victory. You can see him kneeling there now, just before the final conflict. In agony, he's praying. Great drops of blood are falling from his brow as he views from his knees the battle of the ages taking place in the heavenlies. And he's saying this: "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And it seemed like eternity must have passed, and then suddenly it was as if he said, "Nevertheless, whatever it takes." The Apostle Paul wrote about that incredible moment in his famous Mind of Christ passage that we are coming to the conclusion of next week in Philippians chapter 2. And the passage we focus on this morning is that one phrase: he humbled himself and became what? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He said, "Father, whatever it takes." And Paul then came and looked at us and said, "Now you do the same. Let this mind be in you. Whatever it takes. Let this be the heart that beats within you. You have one reason to live, and that is that there's a spiritual battle going on in the heavenlies. And for you to be the soldier you need to be in that battle, you need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets you. And you need to not become entangled with the affairs of this world, the scripture says, that you may please him who has called you to be a soldier." The enemy's going to have at you. He's going to taunt you. He's going to tease you. His only goal, he knows he's lost the battle. His only goal now is to injure as many as possible and to take as many prisoners as possible. He wants to entangle you. He wants to encumber you with weights so you can't run the race and stay in the battle. Now, I remind you this morning, the victory's assured. He can't take your life away. But he can cripple you. He can limit your effectiveness. He's not omniscient, so he'll tease you and taunt you and test you until he finds a place where your spiritual commitment is weak. And then he'll move in and he'll hit you again and again and again in that same spot until he finds a limit. He tried it with Jesus in the wilderness, but he found one man with God in control who was obedient unto death. This morning we're going to, as we approach the finish line, take a look at that one phrase, obedient unto death. We've looked at the concept, the characteristics, and the consequences. This morning we come to the commitment. We've been looking at the issue of obedience. We've looked at the issue of immediate obedience to the absolutes of Scripture, to the principles of Scripture, and then finally to the powers that be that are ordained of God. We went through about 4 months looking at 10 chapters of the book of John, trying to look at Jesus and see what commitment looked like when it was alive in a man. We found out it looks humble. It looks submissive. It looks holy. It looks like God. This morning we're going to talk about ultimate obedience. Ultimate obedience is the level to which God has called the average Christian to obey. It's a concept we love to read about. We love to study the martyrs of days gone by. We love to read about the Stephens in Bible history. And we somehow seem to think, wow, this is something I want my kids to hear. The problem is we can't seem to make any application to it in our own lives and in this Bible-centered society in which we live. We've redefined ultimate obedience. Ultimate obedience in our day means that you're willing to get to the football game a little bit late and still make early church. Obedience unto death in our generation means getting up 15 minutes early to read the kids a Bible story and then telling everybody in town that you did it. Obedience unto death means skipping a third vacation so the kids can go to Bible school when you really weren't sure you had the money to go anywhere. We've deified certain areas of our lives and focused our attention on the peripheral issues of Christianity because we don't want to face the reality of putting our lives on the line exactly the way Jesus said to. In our generation, the ultimate commitment is a 3-year mission term to a country of our choice, a 1-year agreement to teach a class, provided we get the group we want, and an occasional stint as a committee chairman, so long as nobody gets upset. Obedience unto death today means a willingness to pray daily, not a willingness to pray all day. Obedience unto death today means I'm willing to attend a weekly Bible study, not that I'm willing to pour my life into the Bible. Our society is the me society. And the church in our age is trying to pamper us. The church in our day is trying to develop programs to make us comfortable. They know we want better facilities. We want shorter walks from the car or we won't come. We want air-conditioned play areas, comfortable sanctuaries so our backs won't hurt, enough staff members to do the work of the ministry so we don't have to get involved. So we tailor the ministry to the people rather than challenging the people to the ministry. It won't work. And if it isn't convenient, what do? We stay home. Can't go today. I've got a sore muscle. Kids are cranky. We need to get away. And the things of the kingdom, even the commitments we've made to the kingdom, are secondary. And the portraits of missionaries of days gone by who charted unknown territories and left home forever make good stories to read the kids in Sunday school, but we can't seem to find modern-day parallels. Because the concept of spiritual responsibility and commitment in our day has been replaced with a concept of rights. And the church is now plagued with the gimme syndrome that measures its effectiveness by what the church offers its people rather than how it challenges its people to give their lives away. Jesus was obedient unto death. Now, death is not a pleasant thing to talk about. But death was used over and over in Scripture as a parallel picture of certain things, and we have to look at it to get the picture. I want us to look this morning at 4 or 5 things that death always signifies so we can then make the spiritual switch. Number one, death indicates the end of life as you know it. A person who dies will never be the same again. For the Christian, it means a better life. For the unbeliever, it means the fires of hell. But in each case, it's something totally different, a life that has to be grasped by faith because no one's experienced it and come back to describe it. Secondly, death indicates the cessation of all material privileges. Now, I know we don't like to believe this, but you can accumulate riches, possessions, houses, and land. And the Scripture says, guess what? When you go, it stays. All of it. Now, all of it tends to mean all of it. It means every scrap of real estate. It means every stock certificate. It means every antique, every car, every bank account. Those things you gave your life for are no longer yours, and you no longer have control over them. Others may inherit them. They may fight over them. They may even waste them, and you can do nothing about it. You can't take it with you, and you can't control what happens to it when you're gone. You'll have a new bank account in heaven, but the only thing that will be there will be those things laid up for you in the spirit realm that you have of eternal significance, let Christ do through you. Everything else goes bye-bye. Thirdly, death indicates separation from people and things. People we don't think we can live without. The scripture says specifically, in the marriage vows, we always say, till death do us part. Do you know why? Because at death we part. We don't want to. Most of us don't want to. The problem is, that's one of death's claims, to separate the living from the dead. And fourthly, death indicates the end of your quest for approval and acceptance. It won't matter then whether or not you were president of your fraternity in college or you were voted most likely to succeed. It won't even matter that you were first-string quarterback. All that will matter now is whether you have or have not done that which is eternal in nature. Death flips the tables, and the things that were primary don't even matter. When Jesus says he was obedient unto death, it means he was obedient to the point where it did not matter that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He had a mansion laid up in heaven, and he would spend eternity with his Father, and that is all that mattered. It means he was obedient to the point that if doing his Father's will separated him from the very people he came to save, that was okay. He came unto his own received him not. So he went to a people who had not been his people. It means he was obedient to the point that he gave up his rights to be successful and accepted. And the scripture says of him, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, how would you like that to be written on your tombstone? Here lies John. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, despised and rejected of men. Wow. He gave up his kingship to become a slave. He gave up his crown for a crown of thorns. He gave up the holiness he had possessed in eternity past at that cross. And he tasted death for us. He really died. He died in every sense of the word. He died to his desires, to his acceptance, to his rights as God. He died even unto the death of the cross. The cross was the most humiliating kind of death known to man. He died as a criminal, not as the Christ. He died as a maniac, not as a martyr. While soldiers gambled for his clothes and a raging crowd mocked him, God remained silent. Why? His Father told him to. And for him to be obedient unto death, he had no choice. He suffered abuse. This was not the death of a man who died leading his forces into battle as a hero. This was the story of a man accused of a crime he didn't commit, tried in a travesty of justice, sentenced to be executed in a mockery of all that is righteous. And yet the very people he had given his entire life to at that moment denied they even knew him, ran the other way, and were cursed at the thought of defending him. You see, beloved, that's what it means to be obedient unto death. It means you give up everything. It means you're willing to become nothing, to be persecuted, ridiculed, if need be, make yourself the laughingstock, so that those who reject you, the very people you came to save, may make fun of you, and yet it'll be a blessing. Now, with that background on what it means to be a disciple, how many of you would like to be one? How many of you would like to be obedient unto death? You say, wait a minute, I understand what you're saying, but I'm just not that spiritual. That's for the heavy hitters. That's for the folks in the cleanup spot. I'm sorry. The scripture says that is the calling of every child of God. It's part of the deal you made when you signed up. Now, the recruiter who brought you into the kingdom may have failed to tell you that. My apologies. However, now you know. Now you're responsible. At some point in our lives, don't you see, and it may be this morning, at some point in our lives, it ought to be the day you're converted. We need to come to the realization that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And everything in our lives from that moment on only turns on the basis of what will please the heart of God and what will bring glory to the name of God. And nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. In other words, we need to come to the place at some point in our existence where we are able to say, "Dear Lord, whatever it takes, the battle must be won." But we don't do that. Most of us instead sort of settle down and become comfortable in the Christian community, and we gauge the standards of commitment by the people around us, by the mood of the church of the day, by the attitude of Christianity in general. And we wonder, where is that blessed life, that excited life, that committed life that the early church seemed to experience? Well, I'm going to ask you the question this morning that I believe Jesus is asking in the verses that are to follow. How would you like to die today? Die for the sake of the gospel. Die to life as you know it. Die to the material privileges you think you have to have. Die to the ownership of the people you think you can't live without. Die to the acceptance and approval of men, if doing so means the glory of God. And better still, how willing are you to face physical death if you're dying might bring life to someone else? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Luke chapter 9. I'm going to give you some key words to underline. The Son of Man must, there's the first one, must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. That sounds exciting. Secondly, the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers. That's everybody in the religious community. And thirdly, the Son of Man must be killed. He must die. On the third day, he'll be raised to life. Those things must happen. No way out. Suffer, reject, kill. Then he said to them all, underline please the word all, if anyone, underline the word anyone, would come after me, he must, I'd underline the word must again, deny himself and take up his cross, and I would underline the word daily, and follow me. For whosoever wants to save his life, guess what? He's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives himself away for my sake, he will find what life is all about. What good is it for a man anyway if he's totally successful by man's standards and loses his own soul? Or gives up his reason for living. Now, I don't know about you, but I think when you find a passage that's as disturbing as this one and as challenging as this one, it's a good thing to take the key words and just be sure we understand them. Don't you love the alls in Scripture? They really do take the heat off of us. We don't have to decide whether or not it was written to us, do we? It's more fun the other way, but this is a little better for us. He said to them all. Now that means he, if he were here today, he would not say, "You and you and you and you, listen to me. I want to tell you something about being a disciple." He would look at this group and say, "Okay, every one of you, without any exception, falls into the same category. I want you to listen. The challenge will be identical." That's what it means. If anyone, that means that all who would must. If anyone wants to follow me, not just the disciples, anyone, here's what you have to do. I mean, we ought to be listening about now, shouldn't we? If Jesus were standing here and say, if any one of you wants to be a disciple of mine, I'll give you a simple list of what you have to do. Wouldn't we get excited? I mean, we'd get our pencils out and we'd start writing. Yes, Lord, tell us. Here's what he said. Deny yourself. The NEB translates that he must leave self behind. Another translator says he must disregard himself. I like that. The literal meaning is this: the desires and needs of his own life must be constantly made subordinate until they become insignificant. In other words, you count yourself nothing. That incidentally is what Jesus did in Philippians chapter 2, remember? And Jesus said, now having counted yourself nothing, if you got that straight, I want you to go one step further. How many of you want to go the next step? I assume everybody would raise their hands if Jesus were here. He said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Die. Die. But he goes one step beyond that. He said, I want you to die daily. It isn't a once for all experience. It's a continual choice. The word daily means each day without a day in between. It means it becomes a lifestyle. It means not only do you deny yourself daily, having denied yourself, he said, I want you to take up a cross. Your cross. Now, the cross is an instrument of death. It means that though you die, Christ in you lives. You're not dying to life, you're dying to self. And the more constantly you die, the more victorious Christ becomes, because He died first, the propitiation for your sins, so He could live through you. So you have to die daily. Now let's get practical. That means that every morning for the rest of your life, and that's the challenge I'm going to give to you and to myself this morning, to start today and every day for the rest of our lives, because that's what Jesus asked us to do. That's a good reason. Be willing to get down on our knees and say to God, "Dear God, I am nothing apart from you. The only reason I have to live is to bring you glory. Therefore, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm yours." You say that to the Lord every morning for the rest of your life. Whatever it takes, I'm yours. Be careful. It's dangerous. But at the point you say that, you die. You face the end of life as you know it. The things that used to be important aren't as important to you anymore. You say, "I want to be blessed." Yes, if in order to be blessed you need to be humbled, that's what you want to do. You want to die. You want God to humble you. If you need to be persecuted and suffer in order to be blessed, that's what you want. "Lord, persecute me, whatever it takes." And it must be done daily, or every day you skip, you will be less likely to die again. Not only that, but you have to give up the things that you thought you had to have. Isn't this awful? That means that every morning you have to say, "Lord, whatever it takes, here, take my car. It's not mine anymore. And I know, Lord, the shiny new one with the mortgage, it's yours. I'll make the payments. You take the car. Lord, here's my house. I know I'm proud of it, Lord, but it's yours. Lord, here's my job. Now be careful. Whatever it takes. Lord, here's my bank account, such as it is. They aren't mine anymore. You see, I'm dead, you're alive." That's what Luke 14:33 meant when Jesus said, and we quote this verse, "Whosoever of you that forsaketh not" what? Not most of what he... No. "Whosoever of you who forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple." What it means is anyone not willing to make everything he has expendable for my sake, forget it. Now, we do it in 1,000 ways. We do it financially. We do it emotionally. We do it spiritually. Jesus wants you to get up tomorrow morning and write out a piece of paper and transfer the title of everything you own into the hands of the one who owned it in the first place. It's a neat trade. I mean, everything you're giving him is going to burn anyway. And everything he's given you in exchange is going to be yours forever. What a deal. But we fight it, don't we? We trade our crosses for sofas and telephones and cars and appliances. And lives go unreached and mission fields go untended because we choose to invest time and money and energy in the things that are going away rather than in things that are laid up for us where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal. And beloved, you can't do it once in a while. If it's going to work, you've got to do it daily. That's the cross. You get up tomorrow morning and you say, "Wait a minute, Lord, this is yours." Then you get in the car and somebody runs into you. It's not your car. No big deal. "Lord, your car got bumped. The kids pour ketchup on your new white sofa." But it's not your sofa. It's God's. The bank account gets small. You do what you can, but the problem's not yours. It's God's. Don't you see? You're to get so engrossed in doing the will of God that losing that which cannot affect eternity means nothing. It doesn't mean you'll have nothing, beloved. It means you'll have nothing worth keeping at the expense of His will. What a difference. So dying daily means giving up the right daily to everything you own and letting God do with what He wants. He may multiply it like the loaves and the fishes. He may take it away. But what difference does it make? Because you've told Him what? Whatever it takes. Dying daily also means you give up a claim to the people and relationships that you don't want to give up. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Because the ones who mourn are getting the comfort of God and the grace of God because they have lost relationships, some of them they didn't think they could live without. No, we don't want that to happen, and we tell God we don't want that to happen, but unless we pray, "Nevertheless, thy will be done," we're not dying daily. It also means giving up our quest for acceptance. Jesus, despised and rejected of men, is received not by his own, said, "If the world hates you, don't be alarmed. They hated me too." Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus turned and said, "You shall be hated for all men for my name's sake." So you can't judge your approval or your effectiveness by your approval rating in this world. If so, Jesus failed. But you see, Jesus didn't come to be accepted, but to accept. He didn't come to win favor. He came to win souls. And unless you pray daily and mean it, you're going to wear your feelings on your sleeve, and you're going to be offended whenever somebody doesn't appreciate you, and you'll resurrect self from the grave. How can anyone hurt a dead man? Colossians 3:3 says, "You're dead, and your life has been all wrapped up in Jesus Christ." So daily, and that means every day, four things have to die: your objectives, your possessions, your relationships, and your acceptance. But there's one more thing that has to go. It gets even tougher. You have to literally be willing to die. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but Christians don't die for their faith in this age. Perhaps not. But the end of this age is coming. But you see, the issue isn't whether or not you'll be called upon to die. The issue is whether or not you'd be willing to die. Acts chapter 20, Paul said some incredible things. Beginning in verse 21. You want a good memory verse. It begins by saying, "I've declared to the Jews and the Greeks they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen when I get there, but I do know this. Everywhere I've gone, the Holy Spirit has said to me, 'Paul, it's going to be tough.'" In his words, prison and hardships are facing me. And here's Paul's response: "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I can finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God." What a promise! My life is worth nothing to me. The only thing that mattered to Paul was that he would be able to testify of the grace of God. He said that if in my day I'm not likely to be asked to give up my life for the faith, why pray that way? Because, beloved, God looks on the heart. And God wants to know, are you willing to die? Acts 21:13, Paul said, "Why are you weeping? Why are you having such a fit because I'm headed for trouble? I'm ready not only to go to prison, I'm ready to die. Are you?" There's one last thing. It's another way you need to be willing to die. How many of you are willing to go home to be with the Lord tomorrow, if that's what He calls you to do? Oh, not as a martyr, just because it's His timing. Maybe because by calling you home, someone you love will come to Christ. So you not only get to go to glory, you take somebody with you. What a wonderful deal. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul said, I expect and hope I'll be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether it's by life or by death." There's the key phrase. For me to live is Christ. I don't have any other reason to live. And to die, that's gain. That's neat. Then Paul got in a dilemma. He said, "I'm to go on living in the body. This will mean fruitful labor, but what am I going to do? I don't know. I can't make up my mind." Literal translation. He said, "I'm just torn in between the two. I want to depart and be with the Lord. That's the neat thing, but it's more necessary for you that I remain here. So I guess I'm going to remain." Now listen carefully, beloved. There are times in this life, and the older you get, the more frequently the times come when you want to go home. And you say to the Lord, "Take me home." But He doesn't. And at the same time, you see people that seem to be in the prime of their spiritual lives who want to stay on this earth. And sometimes through sickness or accidents or other situations, their tenure on earth seems to come prematurely to a halt. How do we respond? We respond as dead men. It's not our decision. Paul said it's better to be with the Lord. That's true. Sometimes we long to stay here. That's true. But until God is finished with us, we must stay here to stay in His will. So the answer is to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the last thing you need to die to is life itself. Not only dying for the sake of the gospel, but dying according to God's timing and living as long as He wants you to in the power of His Spirit for His glory. So the bottom line is this. Every one of us ought to die every day. We ought to die to at least five things. We ought to die to the life as we know it and be willing to live for spiritual things. We ought to be willing to die to the things of this world, the material possessions that we possess that we so cling to. And we ought to write out a title deed every day, give them back to God and thank Him that He took them. We ought to be willing to die every morning to our relationships and to the people we cling to. We ought to be willing to die every day to our, quote, right to be accepted, because we don't have such a right. And we ought to be willing every day to say, Lord, whatever it takes, I'm willing to go home today if you call me. And if you want me to live, I'm willing to live. Lord, you know what's best, whatever it takes. In other words, every day you die. You go before God and you say, Lord, here's another 24 hours. Here I am. Whatever it takes. Now, I know that's a dangerous prayer from man's perspective. It sets God free to mold you and shape you, if need be, break you, maybe even take you. But, beloved, anything less than that is less than the will of God. So, dearly beloved, daily we pray, dear God, we give you this one more day. Take my possessions, they're not mine. Take my relationships, they must be thine. Take my acceptance until life is o'er, you they rejected. Do I deserve more? Take my objectives, take all my goals, make my one love the salvation of souls. And if in thy pleasure it's best that I die, dear blessed Jesus, take me, I cry. Here is my prayer, Lord, through glory or strife, whatever it takes, here is my life. Let's pray. Father, some of us need to die. Really need to die. To the things that have come between us and the cross you've given us to carry. Some of us have traded a cross for things. Some have traded a cross for acceptance and approval. Some have traded a cross for relationships. Some have traded a cross because we don't want to be different. We don't want to give up life as we know it. But that's not what you called us to do. You called us into a spiritual conflict, the results of which are the difference between life and death. And you've asked us, Heavenly Father, to be willing to come to the front lines of the battle and stand. And if need be, die. By your grace, may we leave this place ready to die every day. In Jesus' name, amen.